Again, thanks for being here this morning. Some of you are visiting maybe for the first time. Thanks for taking that time. We are a church plant, and so we've been in this building just for about 2 years. My name is Ben Sanders. I lead the church here. And then my wife, I think, is helping out with the children's class this morning. Her name is Jess, and we have a little son named JoJo, and he's going to be turning 4 in the first week of July. But it's really, really a privilege to be able to be a part of a church plant and to start something new and to see the gospel spread in a new way to people who don't have belief, which is what our mission is here, being a part of this church. And one of the incredible things that's been so exciting about going through the book of Acts is you get to look at Luke writing a historical narrative about the first church and about the spread of the gospel and about the way in which it was done and how God worked and used both his work through the Holy Spirit and he worked through people to rapidly spread his message. So let's open up to Acts. We're looking in chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. The setting that we're in is that the time of great favor that the church had experienced up to this point has ended. The church now is no longer popular. Where it had been popular, where thousands had been converted in a short period of time, rapidly after Pentecost, now we've entered a dark hour of the church's history, and Saul, who will later become Paul, along with many other Pharisees, have begun a campaign to essentially stop, obstruct, and if necessary, kill the Christians and their message. They don't want to hear about Jesus the Messiah anymore. We've talked for the past several weeks about why they were so strictly opposed to Jesus, because Jesus said, hey, look, I am the only way. I am supreme to your temple. I am supreme to your other worldviews. I have come and replaced the temple, and I've replaced all of these ceremonial sacrifices that you guys have been doing for hundreds of years. Those were all part of God's plan, but now God's plan is further unfolding in the person of me. Not me, but Jesus Christ, right? And so he's brought in a lot of controversy. So now what we're doing is we're picking up where Corbin was preaching last week. We learned that Stephen had been martyred. Stephen was killed, persecuted and killed for not just being a good moral example, but for preaching God's word. And so Stephen is killed. And what I want to do is I want to pick up in verse 4, and then I just want to read, we're going to look at 4 through 17, okay? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to introduce this character Simon. We're going to take a quick look at what is the role of the Holy Spirit here, because we see the Holy Spirit mentioned and this text can get a little bit confusing. And then to finish up for this morning, we're going to look at what is going on with this mission in Samaria. What's going on in that picture and in the bigger picture? Simon is now on the scene. Simon is a guy who had a lot of respect. People were listening to what he was saying because he had exercised a lot of magic. Now, for us today, we kind of look at that and we're like, okay, well, yeah, people back then, of course, they were naive. They were a little bit, you know, they just didn't really know what was going on. So they were easily fooled by simple things like that. But the fact is that regardless of what the society is and at whatever point of time in history you're in, people are constantly bending their ear to something that fascinates them. Right. It doesn't matter whether in that age it was sort of a David Copperfield kind of guy. What is it in this age? What is the thing that grabs our culture's attention and it bends our ear to where we stop and interrupt other important things that we do in our life just so that we can tune in to that podcast or that internet article, or that guru, or that spiritual leader? What is it about that? I think one of the things that bends people's ear today, it's not necessarily magic, it's intellect. Mm-hmm. See stuff all over culture where smart is the new sexy. I'm not saying that to be tongue-in-cheek, I'm just saying that, say, this is the thing that grabs people's attention. People in our day and age, they love smart people. They're fascinated and they look up to people that they think are smart. And so even though practicing magic and things like that is not prevalent in our culture, we follow things. We let people and their messages influence the things that we do every day. The question is, do we exercise the same kind of skepticism that we might with the Bible? Do we exercise the same kind of skepticism with them, with those people or those writings? I never cease to be amazed by internet articles, especially the ones that get posted and reshared on Facebook. Mm-hmm. One of the most interesting things is you see someone get really, really passionate about a Facebook article. And so they'll forward it and they'll share it and it'll just keep going and going and going. You know, you look down, you see thousands of times it's been shared. And you're like, wow, it's a very controversial title. It must have grabbed a lot of attention. People have read it. It really resonated with a lot of people. And then you look at who it's written by. And essentially, it's a nobody. It's someone who doesn't have accreditation. They don't have published work. What are they doing? They're writing for political reasons. Whether it's true or not, I'm not getting at. I'm just saying we've got to exercise the same kind of skepticism and critical eye that sometimes we do with our own Bible. We've got to do the same thing with the people and the writings and the things that we bend our ear to in culture. We can't take things at face value, no matter how grabbing that title is or how much it resonates with how you feel about something. But Simon's on the scene now, and he's bent a lot of people's ears his way, and he has a following. He had a following in Samaria long before the disciples showed up. And so one of the things that's going on is Philip shows up, and he starts doing magic from the people's point of view. From a biblical point of view, it's God's work through the Holy Spirit, and starts grabbing the attention of more and more people. So in other words, this gets Simon's attention. We're not going to go through all of Simon's story. We're actually going to do that next week and look a lot more in depth at what his story is and what's going on with him. But I at least wanted to just introduce him because he's a really critical person that we're going to be talking about both a little bit today and then a lot more next week. But Simon's there and he's grabbing people's attention. But Philip shows up and he starts doing something really miraculous. You see there in verse... In chapter 8 there, he's performing all these miraculous signs in 6 and 7, verse 6 and 7. So he's laying on hands, he's healing people, he's doing supernatural acts, okay? This is not him going and praying for people and they're getting well naturally. This is going against all the laws of nature and physics. People are miraculously being healed or restored in a physical way. So he's doing this, and Simon is peculiarly interested as well as getting other people's attention. Remember, Corbin reminded us last week about the reason why God uses miracles. God, Jesus, and the apostles use miracles not to get a fan club. They're not trying to get spectators. And they're not even trying to win followers through great signs and wonders and miraculous things or things that people might consider magic. Corbin told us in one scripture we'll see later in Acts that the reason God uses signs and miracles both through himself, through his son Jesus, and through the apostles was to confirm the message of the gospel. I want you to remember that, because people who are not around the Bible, they look at miracles, they doubt miracles. I can understand that. There's definitely, I would understand having some skepticism about it. But what I don't want people to understand is that people think God is about the business of trying to impress people with miracles so that they'll follow him. The miracles, all they were supposed to do was confirm that Jesus was actually the Christ, that he had authority and power to do the things that he said he was going to do, and that the people that he trained as apostles also had that authority and power. So miracles and signs were to confirm the gospel message. That's why Philip is doing this. Now the result and the byproduct of that you see is, in verse 8, there's great joy in the city. There's great joy in the city. But Jesus himself knew that as soon as the signs, miracles, and wonders disappeared, and those weren't around anymore, he knew that most people who were following for that reason would no longer follow Jesus. He knew that. And we're going to talk about that here. So I've got to take a little segment out here and nerd out with you guys, all right? Can you bear with me?
Yes.
We got to nerd out for a minute. We got to go Bible geekdom here, okay? I try not to do this, even though I am one. I try not to do it, but I've got to do it today because this topic is super important, and there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about what the Holy Spirit is, both inside Christianity and among believers and outside of Christianity, okay? And so what I want to do is just take a couple minutes to try to explain the difference between two critical things. So if you'll look there in chapter 8, this is what cues this in. I didn't pick the topic, God does. But if you look there in verse 16 and 17, actually starting verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay? That phrase right there, I just want to break it down, okay? The main thing that we've got to understand, guys, the main difference here that's going on is there is a big difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We've got to break that down. In fact, it's so important. I've got a few handouts that you can look at. If this topic is particularly confusing for you, glance over people's shoulders with these. I just have a few that kind of huddle around. So you can kind of spread those out a little bit. It'll help you follow along. I'm not going to go through everything on these, but I at least want to give you something visual to look at. Again, we're geeking out. I apologize, but we got to do it because the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. It's not a pantheistic force. It is a spiritual being, and we got to get this right. So if you look there, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the difference between the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is, what are the examples of, what is the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Example gifts of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages when you actually have no training in that language whatsoever. We see in other places that the gift of prophecy is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as like what we see here with Philip in Samaria, healing, casting out demons, and different kinds of interpretations. These are biblical examples of gifts of the Holy Spirit. But what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. And what I want you to see, if you get anything out of this, is that the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is receiving He Himself in the indwelling form in us, is the greatest and superior gift here. Amen. Okay? Because what happens with healings and interpretations and all kinds of Holy Spirit gifts, they actually tend to draw a lot more attention at times. They'll really grab people's attentions. But what we're going to look at in a few different scriptures is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the most ongoing, supreme, and important thing that you can understand about the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are transmitted in two different ways, and we actually see one of those ways right here. One of the ways that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are transmitted, healing, interpretation, prophecy, other miracles, is through the laying on of hands of the apostles. Do you see that noted there in Acts 8? The scriptures specifically say that Peter and John laid their hands on these Christians. That was to bestow upon them gifts of the Holy Spirit, not the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can I say that? Because it says they received the gift of the Holy Spirit or received the Holy Spirit. The difference is that the indwelling of the Spirit, when you get Him, that's talked about in Acts chapter 2:38. When a person receives the gospel message, they repent and they're baptized. At the time of their baptism is the point in time when the person receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's Jesus Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling in a person to give them power and to lead them into holy living and into following Jesus' footsteps until the day they die. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is different than the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's the same person, Holy Spirit, different works. Following? Still with me? Same person, different works. And received in different ways. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes at the point of baptism. The transmission of the holy gifts, or Holy Spirit with gifts, is through the laying on of hands or baptism in the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that later on in Acts. It's going to come up. Who is it available to? The gifts of the Holy Spirit, these miraculous signs and wonders, were available to the apostles, and they were available to the other disciples who received the hands being laid on them by those apostles. So there was a transmission of the gifts through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost onto the apostles, and then some of the apostles bestowed those gifts, those miraculous workings, onto some of the other disciples by laying their hands on them. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of Him Himself, is available to anyone who receives the gospel message, repents, and gets baptized. It's available to anyone. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were directly for the apostles and people that they worked with in their ministry. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are described in some ways as being poured out on people. In other words, you don't see in Scripture people sitting around praying, saying, "God, please give me the miraculous gifts." You will not find that in the Scriptures. It doesn't exist. A lot of people, I grew up in a lot of different religious traditions, including a Pentecostal church. And what I'm saying is you do not see in Scripture people sitting around praying to receive miraculous gifts. You don't see that. The Bible describes it as being poured out on people unexpectedly. Like when we get to the story of Cornelius and Peter's there, the Spirit is poured out on those non-Christians. And Peter's like, "Whoa! What's going on here? First of all, this can happen to non-Jews. Second of all, we weren't even asking for that. God just showed up and poured out His Spirit on these people in a miraculous way." So the description of it is different with gifts than it is with the gift, which is He Himself. The way that the Bible describes the Holy Spirit Himself receiving that indwelling is a couple examples. He intercedes on our behalf, Romans 8:26. He's there to lead us, Romans 8:14. He's also there both before and after we become Christians to convict us of sin and wrongdoing. That's John 16:7 and 8. And what else does He do both before and after? He will remind us of Jesus' words, John 14:26. So that's the indwelling of the Spirit. That's when you receive that gift. He Himself is the gift, and He leads us into holy living and following Jesus in His footsteps. You know, the reason why that Acts chapter 2 and looking at Acts chapter 1 and Pentecost is so amazing is not because of the miraculous gifts. Those are amazing, but think about the Bible in its entirety. God was doing miracles through men throughout the Old Testament. That's not a new work of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? Old Testament prophets were doing amazing things, miraculous things, long before Pentecost. So that couldn't be its ultimate purpose. Even the apostles themselves, when they were in Jesus' ministry before Pentecost, were casting out demons and doing miraculous things. What did He do? He sent out the 12. He sent out the 72, and they reported coming back saying, "We cast out demons in Your name." What does that tell us? It means it is an amazing thing about these gifts, but it wasn't new. What's new? The new work is that Jesus promised that I'm going to send you the wonderful Counselor, and He is going to live inside of you, and He's going to work from the inside out and continually draw you back to My Son. That's the great gift of the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to go into too much further depth on that, but I wanted to try to hammer that down a little bit this morning so that when you see these passages, because we're going to see the Holy Spirit working throughout Acts. He is the superstar of Acts. He is the hero. The Holy Spirit is the superstar and the hero working through the book of Acts. And so keep those things a little bit separated in your mind. We can talk about some of the questions that are up with that later. But I just want to remind you, the great gift is getting the Holy Spirit Himself. It's not looking for amazing things. All right, so let's go back for a minute and look at what's going on in Samaria. Like I said, this was a dark hour of the church. Men and women are being forced out of the places that they live, and they're being turned into migrants, and they're having to leave their homes in Jerusalem, and they're spreading throughout the region. Just like Jesus predicted they would, He said, this movement will start in Jerusalem, then it will spread to Samaria and surrounding regions, and then it will go to the ends of the earth. And so what are we watching? We're watching Jesus' prophecy about what was going to happen and how it's going to happen literally just take place in Luke's narrative. It's really awesome. And it's very, very faith-building. Samaria was becoming the new mission center. Guys, up to this point, Jerusalem was the capital, the center, the hub of all spirituality, especially from the Jews' point of view. And now what you're seeing is you're seeing the Holy Spirit working through people, and now Samaria is actually becoming a new mission center. Guys, incredible things were happening. I bet when Peter and John heard word from Philip that people were becoming followers of Jesus in extensive numbers in Samaria, I bet they didn't even really believe it. Both Peter and John, as missionaries and apostles, they were radically changed by what was going on. In another part of the gospel, what you see is you see Peter and John with Jesus, and they're actually in Samaria before Jesus' death and resurrection. And while they're in Samaria, the Samaritans really mistreat Jesus and them. And what do Peter and John ask Jesus if they could do? They say, "Father, would it be great if we called down fire from heaven to destroy these horrible, inhospitable people?" And now what's going on? Jesus said, "Absolutely not." Jesus said, "Absolutely not." Why? Because Jesus' intention was to save. Why? Because he knew that through the work of the Holy Spirit, working in godly men and women, that many, 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 many people would come to be saved in that generation. People that had been horrible to Jesus and his followers just a few years ago, I bet it was family members and friends of similar communities that now were following Jesus and accepting the gospel message. Think about that. A hostile people, a hostile culture being turned inside on itself. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. It's also a testament to people who love God and are devoted to his mission and are sold out for who he is and what he wanted. You see, what the Pharisees had wanted when they had tried to crush everybody in Jerusalem is, like I said, what they wanted is they wanted these messengers to be stopped so that the word would stop spreading. Go over to Isaiah 55. Keep your marker there in Acts 8. Look at Isaiah 55. It's so hard to grasp how amazing and what a transformation this is going on at this point, as literally Jerusalem and then Samaria turn into the launch pad for the largest movement in the world that's ever existed in its history. But what the Pharisees and other opponents of Jesus' message didn't understand and didn't get for some reason was this factor right here. Chapter 55, verse 10 and 11. The prophet Isaiah writes, he says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." I even love that it talks about water. Jesus described himself as living water. Are you seeing these connections everywhere? The Old Testament connected with the New Testament. Jesus being talked about, prophesied about in the Old Testament, Isaiah. But what's the bottom line? The Pharisees wanted to take out the messengers, but as the messengers slung the Word of God will always be effective. The Word of God will always be effective. It doesn't matter if the messenger is killed. It doesn't matter if the hearer rejects the message. If they hear the message, it achieved its purpose, its spiritual intent. And so the opponents of Christianity and the Pharisees did not look at a scripture that they had their hands on. They had this at their disposal. This was in their book. And yet God is saying, my word's going to go out, and it's going to be powerful, it's going to be effective, and it's going to change people's lives. And there is nothing that anyone can do to stop it. As long as there are godly men and women who love the Word of God more than they love anything else, like reputation or image or their own timidity. God's Word is powerful. Hebrews describes it as living and active.
That's right.
It is a powerful thing. And so the opponents of Christianity early on missed this. And in so doing, by trying to squash Christianity, actually caused it to flourish. They caused it to explode. even in its darkest hour. Go back to Acts 6. I've got to tell you about my spiritual life before I became a disciple, because one of the things that I really, really misunderstood is I really misunderstood what it meant to make disciples. We're seeing disciples being made in Acts, and it's so cool. It's so inspiring seeing people's lives change. But one of the things that I misunderstood about making disciples was the way that the apostles and the disciples did it. Let me share with you seven things that I thought were fulfilling the Great Commission. Number one, I do a one-week mission trip to Mexico every year. This is how I follow the Great Commission. And I'm preaching at myself here. If anyone asks me about my beliefs, then I will make sure to tell them about my faith. So it's sort of this passive thing where if somebody asks me, I'm not going to hide the fact that I'm a disciple of Jesus. You know, I'll tell them the truth. But otherwise, if it doesn't come up, it doesn't come up. Number three, I'm active in serving the homeless and the poor once a week. Is that a bad thing? Is that unbiblical? No, it's very pleasing to Jesus. But it is not the primary way by which to make disciples. Number four, I've helped one or two people say the sinner's prayer since I became a believer myself. Number five for me, I set a high moral standard at my school or at my place of work so that everybody can see my Christianity. Now, if you don't have a moral standard, then your message is discredited, right? So I'm not saying there's no value there. But what I'm saying that I completely misunderstood in my early spiritual years was I thought this was the way to be a witness for Christ, be a good example. Number six, whenever I run into somebody who is interested in learning more about God, I make sure I bring them to my pastor or my youth pastor for me at the time. Number seven, another false way I thought I was fulfilling the Great Commission and making disciples. Not all Christians have the same spiritual gifts. Evangelizing is more for those people who are extroverted in their personality and are gifted by God for that kind of thing. I've heard countless students say this. And yet when I look at the book of Acts and we study this together, what we see is men and women sold out for Jesus, spreading his word. So go to Acts 6. We just talked about this and preached on it, but I just want to remind us. Acts chapter 6, look what's mentioned there in verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." What is that waiting on tables? It's serving people who were poor and their needs were not being met. What did the disciples get? They knew that if the word of God was going to spread, they had to stay focused on what? The ministry of prayer and the preaching of the word. That is what was going to make disciples. How do we know that? The Bible tells us. Look down at verse 7, chapter 6. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What spread? The word of God. Guys, if we want to make disciples, we have to spread the word of God. Our morality will not do it. Our serving the poor will not make disciples. It may credit our character and our example, but if we want to make disciples, the one thing that the disciples were doing, that the apostles were doing, is they were slinging the word. What does that mean? People get so scared about this. They think about it, and I say this even because I'm up here as a preacher preaching. God is not talking about every one of you go stand on your soapbox and yell at people walking by. Are we really going to get anyone to listen to the gospel message if we do that as our way of doing it? No, they're not going to listen. They're not going to tune in. What does it mean? It means all relationships, all serving, everything we do has an ultimate purpose to get the word of God in front of that person. It doesn't just mean I tell them about my opinions and I tell them about my faith and I tell them about my relationship with God. It means that I get the Word of God, the Bible, open on a table in front of them or in their lap and we read it together. What does the Bible say? It says the Word of God spread. Not church culture, Not Christian influence, the word of God spread. What is the byproduct of that? The number of disciples increased rapidly. Guys, every one of us is a part of this church plant, and we all have to own this. Right. We've got to own this. Right. One of the things that you see is that even the way as the church is starting to grow and build itself up in Acts chapter 8, Peter and John don't even show up in Samaria until they'd actually heard that other disciples in their local area had already been preaching the word, and a lot of people had already become Christians. See, we could have an attitude, oh, we're a little church. We want Seattle to come help us. We want another big church to keep providing for us and helping us. But that's not what happened here. The model in Acts is they basically started just having people follow Jesus in Samaria. And then the big church that was already established heard about it, and then they sent reinforcements to help. We got to grow our own. We got to make disciples. It's up to us. Yep. It's not up to some bigger church.
That's right.
It's not up to some other people, person, staff, or place or resource. It's up to us, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Yeah. If you live in Oak Harbor, that's your mission. Amen. Grow your own. Mm-hmm. If you live in the Columbia neighborhood where I live, grow your own. Make disciples in your neighborhood. Don't you believe that's where God called you to be for a reason? Yeah. There's not going to be some outside force that's going to come and bail us out. Right. We own this. And what we want is we want to see people who don't have belief or are confused about belief become disciples. We're not just trying to pull people from other churches who already have belief. That's not the mission. The mission is to save those who are lost or deeply confused about what the scriptures say. We're not just trying to get other people from other churches. They don't like a big church. They want to be in a small church. No, that's not what this is. We really want to see God's word spread rapidly because we love his word so much. And it's so inspiring to see the disciples doing this at the cost of their lives. Yeah. They were dying for this. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll finish up with a couple scriptures here.
Come on, Ben.
Again, probably not a traditional Mother's Day service. But again, the Bible chooses the topic. I don't. Come on, Ben. Hebrews chapter 10. Just the writer of Hebrews is reminding us about what people went through for the sake and the value of God's word. Look there beginning in verse 32. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 32, the writer says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and to persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession." What's this writer saying? He goes on in verse 35, "So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Think about the brothers and sisters in our history who did not shrink back from the value of God's word. These people were having their luxuries taken, both rich and poor. Things were being taken from them. Family members were being taken from them. The cost to love God's word was extremely high. But no matter how high that cost was, these apostles and disciples saw something that was more valuable than what was being taken from them. So if you're not sure about Christianity and this message sounds really strange or out there or radical, what I'm encouraging you to do is to figure out in the scriptures with a friend, why were the disciples so looking at God's word with such great value that what they were willing to do was to lose family, friends, and property for the sake of that message? Mm-hmm. If you don't believe the message, that's okay. But what I want to encourage you to do is to take a look at why did they value it so much? Where was this belief coming from? What was this faith? Why were they dying? Being sawn in half? Being flogged, having family members ripped from your family, having to leave your home in Jerusalem where maybe you'd grown up for years or generations, and then you move to some random place like Samaria. These people were going through tremendous strain. And yet, at the same time, the Bible tells us the word of God was spreading as it never had before.
Right.
As it never had before. Let's finish up here just a little bit further down in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 39 and 40. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who are saved. Let's see if there's one other scripture I want to share with you guys. I'm sorry, look at chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. That's the one I want to share with you guys. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. What I love about this verse is looking at God's incredible plan. So it talks about all these people, all the things they went through, people of great faith, and then it finishes the section with these two verses, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Do you see God's master plan here? These people went through all of this trauma, went through all of these things for the sake of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And the writer here says, guys, I'm holding up their perfection. I'm holding up the promises that I promised to them all the way through until the final generation where all people are going to be made perfect. Mm-hmm. Where all people are going to be joined together and be living in the city that they've so longed for. And so God's word from beginning to end is saying all of these people have been working together. Their suffering has been suffering with us. We participate in it. They look down on us at this point, but at some point in the future, there will be a day where we're all going to be united together, and God has actually held up the fulfillment of the promises he made to them and their perfection so that we can join. Isn't that mind-blowing? It's just mind-blowing. That's the sovereign God we serve. In a master plan to give every man and woman the best chance possible to receive the gospel and follow Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.